Well, my name is Tom. I'm one of the pastors here. It's lovely to have you with us if you're visiting. How wonderful is it to sing these gospel truths to each other? It's incredible. If you have your Bibles, please open up to Colossians. We've been working our way through this book. And we'll be looking at, as Steve mentioned, the whole of chapter 3 this morning. But before we look at that passage, let's come before our God in prayer. Lord God, as we open this word, we know that it is your inerrant and perfect revelation of yourself. It is your word to us. And we thank you, Lord, that it is powerful. And by the work of the Spirit, it can change lives. It can raise the dead. Those who are spiritually dead can come to newness of life. And Lord, it can bring about the reign of Christ in the life of each of us. How wonderful it is, Lord, that those who walk in your word can be free from sin, from the sins that plague them. They can overcome them piece by piece as we make our way to glory. And Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts today, and that you would lift up Christ before us and the glory of your gospel, and do a work in each one, in me and in those who listen. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week I mentioned that this is a two-part sermon. So last week was part one, this is part two in Colossians chapter 3. Be your true self. That's what our culture tells us, isn't it, each day? But our culture defines our true self as that self which is inside. Your true self is inside you somewhere, they say, and your job is to let it out. Ellen Page is a very famous example of this at its most extreme. Ellen Page was born a woman, but in 2020, she's a famous actor, she came out as a man and decided that she would be a man. And in an interview, she talks about what she would say to her younger self, and she said, "I would tell them that they were 100% real. I would tell myself I was exactly who I saw myself as and felt myself as and knew myself as." This is not the Christian message. Last week we learnt that growth as a Christian is rooted in the gospel and there are no cheap solutions, there's no cheap ways out. Today we will learn why there's no easy ways out and we will see what this growth looks like practically. And we'll see something that maybe Ellen Page has right. And the first thing we see in Colossians chapter 3 is that your life is hidden with Christ in God. In verse 3, this is rooted in the reality of what has happened to you in the gospel. Paul says in verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, it's a rhetorical question. He's saying if you believe the gospel, you have been raised with Christ. Then this is the foundation of all that follows. You died in Christ in verse 3, and you were raised with Christ in verse 1, and now your life is hidden with Christ in God in verse 3. And because of these truths, because of these facts of the gospel, one day you will appear with him in glory. In verse 4. You see, as we looked at last week, when we trust in Christ, we die in him. When he died, we died with him. When he was buried, we were buried with him. And when he rose, we rose with him with a newness of life, the old man being dead. See, Ellen Page does have something right. When you become a Christian, when you trust in Christ, your job from then on is to become your true self, to become who you are. You must change into the person you really are in Christ. But Jesus gets to define that. Jesus gets to define your true self. You don't. It's not who you feel you are. It's who Jesus has made you through the gospel. So when Ellen Page wants her feelings to define who she is, the Christian looks at what Christ has done and seeks to become who they are in him. This idea is common to the New Testament. Paul puts it this way in Romans 6. It's a longer passage, but I wanted to read it to you. This is verse 4 to 12. Paul writes, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." This same idea is what Paul is referring to in Colossians 3. "Because you are joined to Christ by faith, your life is hidden with him in heaven." In one sense, right now, if you're a Christian, you are perfected in righteousness and dead to sin because you are united to Christ. This is why Paul, a little earlier on in Romans 6, says, "How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it?" It's a past tense question. You've died to sin. How could you possibly live any longer in it? Of course you can't. A dead man can't live, is his argument. Back in Colossians, this is why Paul says, "You have been raised with Christ," past tense in Colossians 3:1. It's already happened in one sense. This is why Paul says, "You have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him," in 9 to 10. Again, past tense, you have put him off, you have put on the new. How? Well, verse 3 tells us, "Because you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." All past tense. But then you might ask, well, hang on a second, I just sinned this week. I go home today and I'm going to sin again. So why am I not perfected? Well, Paul is presenting a vision of a now but not yet situation. There's a present reality of your position before God in Christ, of your freedom from sin in Christ, of your righteousness before God in Christ. But there's a future fulfillment of that. It will all come to culmination. It will all be revealed in glory later on. Look at verse 3 and 4. "For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." You have died and are raised, verse 1, and your life is hidden with God. And because of that, when Christ appears, you will appear with him in glory. So you are with Christ now, but you will be with Christ later when he appears. There's a tension going on. There's a spiritual reality to what has happened to you as a Christian. You have died to sin. You've been raised to newness of life. But at the same time, you're waiting for the full consummation of that. And inside of you now, you're going to experience this tension. These truths are why the gospel is so fundamental to our Christian growth, as we saw last week. It is only by fixing our eyes on who we are in Christ that we will grow in Christ-likeness. When I teach my kids to ride a bike, I spend most of my time running next to them, yelling, "Look up, look up, look up, look up." Because when kids want to ride a bike, they look down at the pedals. But if you look down at the pedals when you're riding a bike, what happens? At best case, you go around in circles. Worst case, you fall over. That's the other reason I run next to them. But if you look up, if you look where you're going, then you can ride smoothly and straight. And the Christian life is like that. You're dead to sin and you're alive to God in Christ. Look up. Look at Him. Look at where you're going. Fix your eyes on Him as you run. But remember, there's a tension. Because Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says, some of my members are still on earth. And your job, Paul says, my job is to put them to death. In verse 5, he says, therefore, referring to what he said previously, because you're dead to sin and alive to God with your life hidden in Christ, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Paul phrases it slightly differently in verse 8. He's got a couple of images going on. He says, but now you are to put off these things that are earthly. The comparison in Colossians 3 is between things above, where Christ is, where your life is hidden, where you're righteous in Him, and things on earth. Now, when we read that, when you think things above and things on earth, we sort of have our own definitions of that going on usually. We usually think, things above are spiritual things and things on earth are physical things. So we can read, set your minds on spiritual things, not physical things. But that's not how Paul defines it. Paul actually defines these things for us in Colossians 3. Look at what he says. These are the things on earth. The things on earth that we are to put off and to kill. In verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This first group of things on earth are largely to do with sensuality and lust. Fornication, uncleanness, and passion are all sexual ideas. The descriptions Paul uses cover physical acts of sexual immorality, which is the fornication, impure thoughts and words, which is the uncleanness, and lustful desires that bubble up inside of us, which is the passions. Evil desire, the fourth word that he refers to, covers evil lusts of the heart that may not just be sexual, they might be other things, and so it transitions our thought into covetousness, which is the envy of others, the desire for things that are around us that we don't have. Covetousness is driven by lustful desires. I want, I want, I want. It's not exclusively sexual, but it can be, but it's all these desires that are coming up inside. These sinful members in verse 5 are largely contained within us. If you read verse 5, you could do most of those things by yourself. You can have these desires bubbling up inside without anyone else around. And Paul says that we are to put these to death. We're to kill them. They will rise up within us, that's assumed by Paul, but as they bubble up from our sinful flesh, we're to look them in the eye and slay them. This is violent language. We need to realize that it hurts. What Paul's talking about is an internal war. There's an old man inside of you who has been killed in Christ, and he's desperately trying to land some blows in his death throes. It's said that a drowning man will clutch at a straw and never let go if it's the only thing around. Anything he can get his hand on will be grasped so strongly that he'll never get his hands off it. He's dying, and in his desperation, he'll not let go of anything nearby. The old man of sin in your life is a little bit like that. There's a vivid poem I quite like by Dylan Thomas. The first verse goes like this. Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. This is what the flesh can be like for the Christian. The flesh is burning and raving at close of day. The old man is done for, but he will rage, rage against the dying of the light. So slay him, Paul says. The second group of verse 8 are mostly to do with external relations. It covers speech, relational attitudes, and deception. Look at verse 8. But you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. These are sins that appear as we relate in community with each other. We hate other people. We get angry at them. We speak horrible things to those around us, blasphemies, when we bring down the name of Christ through foolish joking or swearing or dishonoring God in our conversation. Filthy language as we use crude jokes and innuendo and lies. These are all things you do to other people. And Paul says that we are to put these off. The picture here, like Musa mentioned, is that of a coat. You were once clothed with garments of anger and wrath and malice and lies. In Christ, you've been clothed in white robes of righteousness. The old robes of sin and filth that were taken from you were taken off you when you trusted in Christ, in one sense. Just as the angel removed the filthy garments from Joshua, the high priest, in Zechariah 3, so your filthy garments before God were removed. And so Paul says, because you stand before God in white robes, take off any filth you find lying around in your life. Those clothes don't belong on you anymore. So take them off. You know, Ellen Page, when she decided that her true self was a man, she was willing to undergo horrific surgery in her quest to become her true self. She had surgeons cut up her body to make her body conform to that which she felt inside. It's a sad thing, but it's incredible to me that she was willing to undergo such pain and such trauma in her life to become who she thinks she is. And we are so often not. I'm not saying that to put to death your members means you have to cut up your body physically. It's much worse than that. What you have to kill, what you have to take off, are things that you hold so dear to yourself. Your desires, those sins that are close to your heart, that you think make up something of your personality. It's hard. It's going to hurt. But we who live in the light and the truth should be much more willing than Ellen Page to go through difficulty as we are transformed, not into some made man-made fake man, but into the very image of Christ. Now, I want to spend some time looking at some reasons that Paul gives for killing and putting off the sins in our life. See, God's very gracious. He gives us lots of reasons, lots of handholds, as we seek to go out and do war against our sinful man. We've looked at some of the biggest reasons: the gospel, the fact that your old man has been put to death in Christ and that you've already put him off in him, and so you're free to kill sin in your life. But Paul gives us more. Look at verse 6, just after listing the lusts of the flesh, Paul says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. This is a very helpful tool in fighting sin. Our old man in his death throes will often seek to look attractive. Remember how good that sin felt? Don't you want that again? Is what he'll say. No one will know. Just give in. You don't have the energy to fight this temptation right now. You've been good all week. You deserve a little something for yourself, is what our sinful self will say. All these thoughts will come and tempt you to let the old man go on for a bit, but as these thoughts come to your mind, you can tear them down by remembering their end. Sin is not harmless. Because of sexual immorality and lusts and desires of the heart and covetousness, God will pour out his wrath on sinners, on unrepentant sinners. Every sin, every lust is worthy of eternal condemnation. This is what David does in Psalm 73. He says, I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And he continues in verse 27, for indeed, he says, those who are far from you shall perish. Think about the end of sin, the consequence of sin. When we consider this, we're reminded that the wages of sin is death. That sin that's enticing you in that moment is not going to give you life. The wages of sin are death. But even with this warning, Paul brings it back to the fact that we are no longer on that path anymore. We are not those who walk in disobedience. There is a path that leads to death, the path of following our sinful desires, the path of becoming our true self according to our own feelings and desires. But that is a path, in verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. You don't belong on that path anymore. Remember that. The second motivator to note is in verse 10 to 11, where Paul says, you have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. The language in verse 10 should take our minds back to creation. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. Genesis 1:26, Seth was born in the image of Adam. Genesis 5:3, and ever since then, humans have taken on the sinful image of our father Adam. In this corrupt creation, we have fought and warred with each other ever since Cain murdered Abel. We've formed tribes, we form groups, and we war. But Paul is saying that in Christ, we have become a new creation born by a new image. We no longer bear the sinful image of Adam. That old man is dead. We now bear the image of Christ, who is the creator and sustainer of this new creation, as we learnt in chapter 1 of Colossians. In this new creation, we, who are Christians, are all brothers and sisters. We are all children in the family of God. We're all co-heirs with Christ. We're under one head, Christ. We're all united to the same Christ. We're all being conformed to the image of Christ. So all the old divisions and tribes that we would form must fall away. Our union to Christ means that our union to each other is now more strong than any difference. This is a major motivator to overcome relational sins. How can you fight with your brother for whom Christ died? How can you hate your sister who will be with you in paradise? You know, don't do this, but if you look around here at the person you find hardest to love in this congregation, do it in your mind maybe, and realize they are united to Christ like you are. They are saved by Christ like you are. They're family of God like you are. They will be in paradise with you. How can you lie and cheat to them? How can you hate them? How can you have anger towards them? None of these things make any sense at all when we see our relationship to one another clearly. Now, it's possible that you still want some more tangible actions. Killing sin sounds good, but how exactly do you do it? How do you take off that coat of sin that seems to hang around? Well, one answer is that you kill sin by living to Christ, and that you put off the old man by putting on the new, and we'll look at that in a minute. But before we get there, let me give you some practical application on actually killing sin. Firstly, be grounded in the gospel. The first thing to remember is that we must be rooted and built up in the gospel, like we learned last week. It's a continual task. You know, an army doesn't spend peacetime just lazing around because there's no war going on. In peacetime, the army runs drills, war drills, because they know that they need to be trained in what to do and what to think and what to say when war comes. Being grounded in the gospel, being rooted in the gospel, rehearsing the gospel, rehearsing the truths of the gospel is that sort of work for a Christian. Do it in peacetime. Do it all the time because you're going to need it when temptation comes. Second thing, don't look for an easy way out. When you're battling a particular sin, you'll be tempted to look for some cheap solution. That's what Paul was warning about at the end of chapter 2. You might pore over endless blogs or books, or you might try to change your theology a bit to make your life easier. Don't do it. Hold fast to the gospel and get ready for a fight. Number 3, actually fight. In chapter 3, Paul has been commanding us to act in the face of sin and temptation. Seek those things which are above is a command. Set your minds on things above, it's a command. Put to death in verse 5 is a command. Put off all these in verse 8 is a command. Do not lie is a command. When we're tempted to sin, we can struggle to even put up a fight. But Paul says, fight. Kill it. Take it off. Act. To war, he says. And part of the reason we can struggle to put up a fight is that the fight actually needs to start way before we think it needs to start. Usually, we lose the fight against sin and temptation in our thoughts way before we get to the moment of action. We need to learn to put to death the desires, is what Paul's saying, the thoughts, the passions of our heart, as well as the action. But we need to engage in battle in the mind. Let's imagine I've done something that I don't want to tell my boss or maybe my wife about. It doesn't even need to be sinful, but I just know I don't want to talk about it. Usually in my mind, before I get to the actual situation where I'm tempted to lie, I start to build a case as to why it's okay to lie in this situation. Have you ever had something like that happen before? Might not be lying, it might be some other sin. Might be anger. You start to build, it's right for me to be angry in this situation. You start building that case and then boom, the temptation comes. Of course you're going to be angry. Of course you're going to lie. Of course you're going to give in to that sexual lust. You've already worked it out in your mind. It is at this stage that we should be fighting. You should also fight in the moment of temptation as well, but the best fighters strike hard and strike early. Here's an illustration. If you're walking along the street and a big black van pulls up and a couple of balaclavaed guys get out and try to bundle you into the van, when should you fight? Do you fight there? Do you wait until you're in the van and fight there? Do you wait till they take you back to the basement and fight there? I would put it to you that you fight to the death on the footpath. It will not get better in the van. It will not get better in the basement. Fight sin and temptation early and hard. Fourth thing, fight in the spirit. You must not do this fighting in your own strength. We fight by those who are saved by grace and sanctified by grace. It is God who works in you as you fight, so fight in His strength. You have the Spirit of God living in you, Paul says in Romans 8:11. So ask the Spirit to fight in you and for you. You are not alone. Pray, pray, pray. Pray that God would fight for you. Pray that God would deliver you from temptation. Pray that God would give you the desire to love Him and His law. Pray and fight, fight and pray, pray fighting, fight praying. And the fifth thing, repent when you fall. We might not realize it, but repenting is an act of war. Repenting of our sin properly acknowledges that we want to die to it, that we want to give it up. Repenting of our sin properly is taking off that sin. It is taking it off and laying it at the feet of Jesus, knowing that He has paid for that sin as well. But true repentance actually takes the sin off and lays it at the feet of Jesus. Repentance isn't walking up to the cross with your sin on, saying, Jesus, look at my sin. Repentance forsakes that sin, hates that sin, lays it down. Now, I mentioned that one practical way to fight as well is to live for Christ. And one practical way to put off the old man is to put on the new. And that's what Paul turns to next in our passage. Again, our putting on of righteousness is grounded in the facts of the gospel. Look at verse, I don't know which verse number it is here, verse 12, where Paul says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, that is who you are in Christ. That is, we read the Ten Commandments because the commandments are framed in the same way. You are saved by God, therefore live to Him. That's what Paul's saying here. You are the elect of God, you're holy and beloved. Those three words are actually words that were used to describe Israel. You are God's chosen people. Therefore, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If any has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankful. Look at these virtues that we are to put on because we are the holy and beloved elect of God. What do you notice about them all? Remember, Paul's saying there's things that are above that you're to set your mind on, that you're to be like, and there are things on the earth. These are the things that are above. And what are they? Look at them. Is it what you'd expect? All these virtues are outward focused. These are community virtues. You cannot put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forgiveness, love, and peace without other people around you, rubbing shoulders with other people. And you can't show a lot of these virtues, actually, without there being something to forgive, without someone sinning against you. You can't show these virtues without there being something to suffer about. You can't be long-suffering if there's nothing suffering about hanging out with other people. This is the thing about communities made up by people, sinful people. Even when there's a community of saints, like the saints in Colossae that Paul's writing to, or the saints in Smithfield here today, any group of people you get together will sin against one another. But it won't just be sin that aggravates us and gives us opportunity to live out Christ-likeness. We will find opportunities to be angry and to be covetous because of just differences among us. Even when someone doesn't directly sin against you, someone might get a promotion, and how wonderful is that? But there comes covetousness right up inside you. It's not a sinful thing, but it's an opportunity for sin to rear its head. But God places us in churches, in a church with fellow saints, and then He says, now put on the righteousness you have in Christ. In this situation, with sins and disagreements and differences, love one another as Christ has loved you. Forgive as Christ forgave. Seek peace as Christ sought peace. Be kind and humble and meek and long-suffering as Christ was. Because this is who you are. You're a new man in Christ. You're a new creation in Him. You're being renewed into the image of Christ piece by piece until one day in glory you will become your true self, who you really are in Christ. Just like putting off the old man and killing sin were active tasks that required effort and pain, putting on the new man is active as well. Compassion and kindness and forgiveness and peaceableness and love all must flow out in actions. We need to think about doing these things, plan to do them, and then do them. To the guy that you're cranky with, to the person who just sinned against you, to the one who's so different and you just find it really hard to get on, You need to be planning on how you're going to love them, how you're going to be long-suffering towards them, how you're going to forgive them. It's hard. It is not easy to go up and talk to someone who hurts you with their words. It isn't easy to be kind to someone who's never done anything for you. It's not easy to love someone who's lied to you. It is not easy to forgive someone who sinned against you. But that is what we're commanded to do. This is how Christ is renewing you into his image, by giving you the gift of these opportunities in a community of saints. So fight for that as well. But as Christ renews us into his image in our community, it's not a vacuum. This love and this forgiveness and this peace are not isolated virtues. They are rooted in the gospel. This is why Paul says in the very next line, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with grace in your hearts," or thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. We begin our Christian walk with the gospel. You're saved by the gospel. We root our Christian growth in the gospel. We grow by becoming who we are in the gospel. And we rejoice as we walk in the gospel. A Christ-like community is one where the word of Christ, which is the gospel, is central. We speak about it. We teach it. We admonish and counsel or warn each other from the gospel. In other words, we apply the word of Christ to our own lives and to the lives of those around us. And this gospel, this word of Christ, is the sort of word that you can't hold in. The gospel is so great that it bubbles out, it fills your heart with thankfulness, and it explodes out in song. You know, the hymn we just sang had these wonderful lines in it where it says, "Brothers," I can't remember what came next, but "brothers," and we're singing to each other this gospel. We are teaching each other and encouraging each other in this gospel. And this hits well at the end of this section, because you should not be able to sing the word of Christ to your brothers and sisters with thankfulness in your heart unless you're rooted in the gospel, killing the old man and putting on the new. When we lose sight of the gospel, or when we harbor the old man and try to nurse him back to growth in a little corner of our life, we will not be able to sing with joy and thankfulness in our hearts. Our Christian joy and thankfulness comes because God has dealt with our sins once and for all in Christ, and in doing so, God has made a way for us to be free from our sin as we travel through this life, a way for us to be forgiven, a way for us to grow in Christ's likeness. What a liberating word we have from Christ. What reason do we have to be thankful and joyful and to sing to one another these incredible truths of the word of Christ? Now, if this putting on of the new man, so far as we've covered it, was not physical enough, remember the distinction, there's heavenly things and earthly things. We think spiritual and physical, it's not the case. So the spiritual life is a physical life. It's one lived in community. And if you're not convinced of that enough, look at what Paul then goes on to say. He says this new man should flow out into every aspect of your life. It's not just here in church on a Sunday that you are to be a new creation. As we go out into the world, we are to be the new people that God has made us to be in Christ. Look at verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And Paul then proceeds to list areas of our life that the new man should flow into and give us some tastes of how that looks. He talks about our marriage in verses 18 to 19, our parenting, verse 20 to 21, and our workplace in verse 22 through to chapter 4, verse 1. I'm not going to go into any detail on that, but the point here is that the new man who is alive in Christ looks different to the old man in all these areas. The gospel impacts everything about life. Having your life hidden with Christ changes every part of you. Every relationship you have, it changes how you relate to your wife or your husband. It changes how you parent your children. It changes how you are in the workplace. It changes the sort of neighbor you are, the sort of friend you are. the sort of shopper you are. It changes everything. But setting your mind on things that are above will not result in some super spiritual person who's sort of hanging 30 feet above the ground, above the mundane, physical, dirty acts of life. Setting your mind on things above results in you putting to death the dying body of the old man and living in newness of life in your church community and in every part of your life, in real, physical, tangible aspects of your day. The Christ-like person is incredibly physical. They have relationships. They work. They love. They sin. They repent. They forgive. They talk to people and say hard things and hear hard things. They sing. They rejoice. They weep and they pray. So, here is Paul's manual for Christian growth, in a nutshell, from chapters 2 and 3 of Colossians. Root yourself in the gospel. Avoid Christless easy solutions. Kill the old man because he's already dead in Christ. Put on the new man and become who you are in Christ. Live in a joyful, thankful community of saved sinners and go out into the world as a new creation. You are a new man in Christ. Your standing before God is sure in him. Fight to become who you are, knowing that you are holy, beloved, and chosen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a majestic and incredible and full gospel you have given us. Lord, we thank you that you do not just leave us in our sin, but your grace, your mercy to us changes us and impacts every area of our life. Lord, we long to be free of the sin in our life. We long to be able to fight the temptation that so easily ensnares us. And so we pray for your grace, Lord. Give us joy, give us thankfulness, and give us a heart to fight and to love and to grow in Christ-likeness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.